Shall we turn again to the book of Leviticus and chapter 23? And reading at verse 4. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in the seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. We were thinking last evening of the prelude to the Passover in the book of Exodus. And we reminded ourselves that the Passover was God's provision for the nation of Israel in the last of the 10 plagues. In order, therefore, to rightly understand the significance of the Passover, the divine provision in the last of the plagues, it is necessary that we consider the plagues this evening before we move on to consideration of the Passover itself. We observed last evening that, to begin with, God sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, first with a message and then with a miracle. The message was this: let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. The effect on Pharaoh of that message was just this: who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Then Moses and Aaron visit Pharaoh again, this time with a miracle. And the effect of that miracle was just this: that Pharaoh no doubt claimed that Moses and Aaron were just magicians, like the Egyptian magicians. And the God of Moses and Aaron was no better than the gods of Egypt. And thus it became necessary that progressively God must deal with this man Pharaoh and eventually bring him to his knees. And God did this in those 10 plagues with which I trust we're all familiar. And briefly I should like to convey to you this evening the significance of these 10 plagues as a necessary prelude to the Passover itself. In the first 3 plagues, God dealt severe blows on the 2 things that the Egyptians worshipped. They worshipped both the river and the fertile soil. God dealt with both of these things that the Egyptians worshipped. First of all, the water of the river was turned into blood for 7 days. And frogs came forth abundantly out of the river, covering the land, entering the houses, the bedchambers, and the beds. Then the soil, the earth, the very dust became lice. Man and beast were covered with vermin. The magicians, of course, could not imitate this, and they had to confess, this is the finger of God. In the next 3 plagues, the 4th, the 5th, and the 6th, having established the Lord is God, and infinitely superior to the gods of Egypt, the Lord is seen to be the God of Israel. Not just a God infinitely superior to the gods of the earth, but one who in fact was the God of Israel. But how did God do this? God did this by making a division between Israel and the Egyptians. the language of Exodus chapter 8, verse 23 is this: I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. Then we have the fourth plague, the swarms of flies, that not only corrupt the land, but enter into the house of Pharaoh and his servants. But please note, those swarms invaded Goshen, where Israel dwelt. Israel's God saw to that. What was Pharaoh's reaction? Go, he said, but not very far. Then we have the fifth plague. This fifth plague was a grievous murrain, inflicting the cattle of Egypt so that they died. But not Israel's cattle. Israel's God saw to that. Then there was the sixth plague, found by the instrumentality of Moses and Aaron. A plague of boils came upon man and beast in Egypt. Once again, Israel was exempt. Israel's God saw to that. And moreover, the magicians were not only unable to imitate this, they themselves were inflicted with these boils, so that they could not even stand before Moses. And Israel's God saw to that. In the next three plagues, we discover we have those plagues falling swiftly, the one after the other, and increasing in their intensity. They, in fact, represented all of God's plagues. For said Jehovah in chapter 9 and verse 14, I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. Thus, not just superior to the gods of Egypt, not just the God of Israel, but God alone. None like to him in all the earth. Thus we have the seventh plague. And in the seventh plague, there was the hail mingled with thunder and fire and lightning, such as never was seen before. And at last, Pharaoh owns that he has sinned. Chapter 9, verse 27, said Pharaoh to Moses and Aaron, having sent for them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. You might say, was this not enough? No, it wasn't. And why? This wasn't a true confession for sin. It was, as we saw last evening, rather the fear of the consequences of his sin. Then we have the eighth plague. It was the plague of locusts. In this particular plague, Moses prays with Pharaoh, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before God? Chapter 10, verse 3. And even Pharaoh's servants plead with him. How long, they say, shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? But Moses and Pharaoh's servants, though they ask earnestly, how long? Pharaoh's heart is still really unrepentant. Then there is the ninth plague. This was in fact the plague of darkness. A darkness was told in chapter 10 that could be felt. It fell in Egypt. And please notice, this darkness fell unannounced. They were unable to see each other. But notice further, this darkness did not fall on Goshen. Once again, God made this division between the nation of Israel and the Egyptians. Pharaoh is now prepared to meet Jehovah's demands, but with certain conditions. Go ye, he said, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. To which Moses replied, not one hoof must be left behind. Here was the result. Pharaoh's heart was hardened again. He dismisses Moses with these words: "Take heed to thyself. See my face no more, for in the day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die." Thus, signs and wonders have produced in Pharaoh no real contrition of heart. What confessions he has made, as we've seen, were not an evidence of repentance for sin, rather a fear of the consequences of his sin. He had tried to bargain with God. He'd sought to compromise under pressure. You go, but leave your children. You go, but leave your cattle. And now the final message comes to Pharaoh, delivered by Moses in chapter 11, verses 4 to 8. And what was the final message? Number one, Jehovah himself would now go out into the midst of Egypt. Verse 4 of chapter 11. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt would die. The firstborn, their pride and glory, they would die. There would be no exceptions. From the firstborn who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the maidservant behind the mill, even the beast would be affected by this judgment on man. And secondly, there would be a great cry throughout all the land, such as there was none like it, nor will we like it anymore. And thirdly, the final difference that redemption makes between the Egyptians and the Israelites would be established. For verse 7 of chapter 11 says, "That ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." And fourthly, all Pharaoh's servants would come to Moses and bow themselves unto him, saying, "Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee." Now, certain important matters must be observed in connection with the Passover. Number one, God revealed to Pharaoh the hour, but not the date of the visitation and judgment. Chapter 11, verse 4, "About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt." The Lord revealed to Israel the date, but not to Pharaoh. He revealed to Israel in chapter 12, verse 6, that in fact would be the 14th day of the month. Secondly, and this is important to observe, God made no provision of shelter from the stroke of death to the Egyptians. No provision was made for the Egyptians from the stroke of divine judgment. God had made provision for those who would listen in the plague of hail in chapter 9. You may remember that in the plague of hail, Moses said to Pharaoh, "Gather thy cattle and all thou hast in the field. For upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them and they shall die. And he that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the house." Provision was made for them then, but not now on that Passover night. Now nothing further could be done in Pharaoh's interest. And in chapter 11, verse 3, the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." My dear friend, there then is the important prelude to the Passover. In Leviticus chapter 23, where we have the seven feasts brought before us, as we've noticed this evening, only one verse refers to the Lord's Passover. And because of that, it is necessary that we turn in our mind to Exodus chapter 12 for the details of the Passover. You discover that in chapter 12, from verse 1 to 20, we're acquainted with the Lord's directions to Moses and Aaron concerning two matters. In verses 1 to 13, concerning that first Passover in Egypt. Then from verses 14 to 20, the future celebration in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then from verse 21 to 28, we hear Moses communicating the Lord's direction to the elders of Israel concerning two matters. And what were these two matters? Verse 21 to 23, regarding that first Passover. Verse 24 to 28, regarding its future celebration. Then in verses 29 to 36, we see the stroke of judgment fall. There was a great cry in Egypt, not a house where there was not one dead. What a change was now wrought. Pharaoh and the Egyptians willingly let Israel go with their flocks and their herds. Remarkable too, Pharaoh even requests Moses to bless him. Chapter 12, verse 32. What an amazing change. And indeed, the children of Israel have favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And now, the nation of Israel will leave Egypt, an army of 600,000 men on foot, beside the children, possibly about 2 million persons. Not only with their cattle, but with unleavened dough and kneading troughs because of the haste with which they left Egypt. And moreover, they took with them jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. Our authorized version tells us they borrowed them. But the word is not that they borrowed. They in fact demanded them. What right had they to demand them? Well, of course, this was but the wages for 200 years of unpaid hard labor. Furthermore, Pharaoh, who had caused the male children born to the Israelites to be cast into the Nile, now has a dead firstborn in his own house. With that necessary introduction, we must now consider that first Passover night. We notice the language of verse 11 of Exodus chapter 12. It is the Lord's Passover. And why? Well, says verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy. And thus we're acquainted with this. Jehovah establishes himself in judgment and in salvation. I will pass through the land of Egypt to execute judgment. I will pass over you in protection and in salvation. Now let's think of Jehovah's provision. What was it? A lamb. And there are four matters that we must consider. The lamb taken. The lamb kept. The lamb killed. And the lamb eaten. All of which, as we shall see, is most precious as it relates to our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we think of the lamb taken. This is mentioned in Exodus chapter 12. Verse 3 and verse 21. Verse 3 reads like this, they shall take to them every man a lamb. Verse 21, go out and take you a lamb. What is the idea in taking a lamb? This was the selection of the lamb. And we discover that this selection of the lamb involved two matters. It must be a lamb of the correct type. And it must be taken at the stated time. Its selection involved two matters. It must be of the correct type. And it must be taken at the stated time. What had the type to be as far as this lamb was concerned? Verse 5. A lamb without blemish and a male of the first year. A lamb without blemish, having neither disease nor deformity. And a male of the first year. What was the time they had to take it? Verse 3. On the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb. On the 10th day of the month. Now let's think of this. First of all, a lamb. And a lamb without blemish. Of course, this speaks of the Savior as the Lamb of God. My dear brethren, let us remember. Here was the kind in which God sent his Son from heaven into the world. Not as a lion, but as a lamb. One day, our Lord will come to reclaim the earth for God. And he will come as a lion to crush the enemies of God. But at his incarnation, at his coming in grace, he came to die. He came to say, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, as well he may, but that the world through him might be saved. I came not to judge the world, said the Savior, but to save the world. And in Luke chapter 9, the Savior said, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Thus he came not in the character of a lion, but a lamb. And a lamb without blemish. My dear friend, in this, our Savior is unique. We must always remember that both physically, externally, our Savior is found in fashion as a man. Yet morally, he was altogether different to every other man. Portrayed in the lamb without blemish. My young Christian friend, I want you to remember two things. We have a Savior who had a body that was impervious to disease. We have a Savior who had a nature that was impervious to sin, not a blemish. Let me repeat that. A Savior who had a body impervious to disease. Though he bore man's sicknesses sympathetically, he never experienced himself any one of them. He had a nature impervious to sin. He bore man's sins sacrificially, but was never tainted by them. Oh, let us remember this. We have a Savior upon whom death had no claim. We have a Savior against whom justice could make no demand. This is the Savior that we require. And this is the Savior that God provided. Without blemish. Then a meal of the first year. What does that signify? A lamb in its prime. A lamb in its full vigor. That was my Savior. Cut off in the midst of his days. Cut off at a little more than 30 years of age. I want to tell you, my friend, my Savior was never a dying man. If he were crucified in weakness, it was apparent weakness. I know Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus. But that should be the putting to death of Jesus. And never let us forget, life was full in our Savior until, having cried with a loud voice, he laid it down. A meal of the first year. In full vigor, a lamb in its prime. Then the time when it had to be taken. Verse 3, in the 10th of the month, they shall take to every man a lamb. We shall see later that the Day of Atonement was on the 10th day of the 7th month. Again, a matter that is very significant. But what is the significance of this numeral 10? It's the number that speaks of human responsibility. When the nation of Israel said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And God took them up as responsible creatures to himself. He gave them 10 commandments. And these 10 commandments were divided into 2 5. The first 5 showed the responsibility toward God. And the latter 5, the responsibility toward man. And a normal man has 10 fingers and 10 toes to discharge his responsibility. And the number 10, had we time to go into it in greater detail, we would discover in the scriptures It always speaks of human responsibility. God sent his own Son in the fullness of time. What is the significance of the fullness of time? Just this. When man's complete failure as a creature responsible to God was fully proven. That's the teaching of Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, when he said, the law was a schoolmaster, not to bring us unto Christ, for the law never brought any man unto Christ. Paul is speaking in terms of time. The law was a schoolmaster unto Christ, showed man his entire and utter need of Christ. Thus it was on the 10th day. Man is proven to be quite unable to meet the requirements that God laid upon him. And then God sent from heaven his blessed Son. Notice too the sufficiency of the Lamb. Verse 4, if the household be too little for the Lamb. And you've often heard it said before, and it bears repetition. There was never any thought of the Lamb being too little for the house. Verse 10 speaks of that which remaineth. My dear Christian friend, there are those today who present Christ as a little Saviour, who try to tell us that his death was sufficient only for the few, who propagate what has been termed a liberty atonement. My Christian friend, let me say this. Both the person and the work of Christ exceeds human need. Let us never think in terms of a little Saviour, of a little Lamb. Now we have the Lamb kept, verse 6. And you'll keep it up until the 40th day of the same month. The Lamb to be kept under scrutiny. For any evidence of deficiency, deformity, or disease. And you know as well as I do that our Saviour's life here on earth was divided into two. For 30 years, he lived his life particularly before God. And for 3.5 years, he lived that life before the eye of man. Isaiah chapter 53 speaks of that twofold aspect of his life. He shall grow up before God as a tender plant. And that he did for 30 years. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him, the 3.5 years of his public service. And during those 3.5 years, answering to those 4 days, we have our Saviour under the scrutiny of men. And he was. You remember that occasion when he said, which of you convinceth me of sin? He said that to men who would have loved if they could have convicted him of even one sin. They scrutinized his words, his deeds, that ransacked his records, and they couldn't find one flaw or one discrepancy. He could say, the prince of this world cometh, and there's nothing in me. Under man's scrutiny, here was the verdict. Why says Judas, his innocent blood? Why said Pilate, I find no fault in him at all? Why said the dying thief, he hath done nothing amiss? And the centurion, certain of this, was a righteous man. Says Peter, as far as his body is concerned, he did no sin. Says John, as far as his soul is concerned, in him is no sin. And says Paul, as far as his spirit is concerned, he knew no sin. Under the scrutiny of man's eye. And then we have the Lamb killed, verse 6. The whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. Under man's scrutiny, here was the verdict. Why says Judas, his is innocent blood. Why said Pilate,
I find no fault in him at all. Why should the dying thief have done nothing amiss? And the centurion, certainly this was a righteous man. Says Peter, as far as his body is concerned, he did no sin. Says John, as far as his soul is concerned, in him is no sin. And says Paul, as far as his spirit is concerned, he knew no sin. Under the scrutiny of man's eye. And then we have the Lamb killed, verse 6. The whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. Now let's be very simple about this. The keeping of the Lamb would not have given them that deliverance from the judgment that they required. Keep it, though they might, that would never of itself have given them deliverance from the judgment. The Lamb must be killed. Keeping a lamb under scrutiny would not suffice. The lamb must be sacrificed. And not the holy life of the Saviour to be emulated, as some might think, could bring salvation to any man or any woman. If that holy life draws forth admiration of itself, it only brings condemnation upon men and women, and why? It only serves to demonstrate beyond question that man has come short, immeasurably short of the glory of God, though by reason of his holy life, or if apart from sin, death had no claim upon him, yet he came to die. Though verse 3 states there must be a lamb for each house, verse 6 doesn't refer to many houses, nor many lambs. There must have been many houses and many lambs. But verse 6 says, the whole assembly shall kill it. One assembly and one lamb. Thus, in the mind of God, it was one sacrifice for all. One sacrifice for all in God's reckoning. Thus, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if one died for all, then all died. The Lord appointed the time when the whole assembly should kill the lamb. Verse 6, the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. There was a time. It had to be killed in the evening. If you have a Newbery Bible, you'll discover that Mr. Newbery indicates, and rightly so in his margin, that in the evening should read between the evenings. And he mentioned the fact that the Hebrew day began with the first evening and ended with the second evening. That's the Hebrew day. It begins with the evening and it ends with the evening. Let me remind you, in those 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1, we read, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And the evening and morning were the third day. Thus in Genesis chapter 1, God works from darkness to light. The evening and the morning, the first day. The evening and the morning, the second day. For God works from darkness to light. But after the entry of sin, man's day begins in an evening and ends in an evening. It begins in darkness, and it ends in darkness. My dear Christian friend, thus it would have remained. Man commencing in darkness, and going out to darkness, eternal darkness, had not the sacrifice been made between the two evenings. Thus the time is significant. Killed between the two evenings. Then we have the lamb eaten, verse 8. The flesh eaten that night, roast with fire. And shall eat the flesh that night, roast with fire. But before thinking of the flesh eaten, it is necessary to remember that the flesh was not eaten as a last of the blood had been applied to the two side posts and the upper door post of the houses. That's important. They could not eat of the flesh although the blood had been applied. But important instructions were given after the eating of it. Verse 9, eat not of it raw. Though according to verse 11 of Exodus chapter 12, they must eat it in haste. The lamb must not be prepared in haste. God says it must be prepared according to my instructions. Aroma might speak of Christ in life. And that would not suffice. Verse 9, nor sodden at all with water. This might indicate in the first instance that the purity of the lamb was to be preserved. By there being no admixture of water, it must not be sodden. However, compared with the lamb raw and the lamb roast, the usual interpretation would be the best. Our Saviour's death was certainly much more than a martyr's death. And there are those who think that our Saviour's death was but a martyr's death. But I'm sure all of us here this evening are aware of this. Calvary wasn't just a good man, dying for a good cause. Verse 9, but roast with fire. Hear these words. Roast with fire. Notice, not a slow burning flame used to produce incense, but a scorching flame. Roast with fire. It speaks of the fire of divine wrath. And we praise God this evening for the Lamb who in our account was roast with fire. Romans chapter 8. He that spared not his own son, roast with fire. Verse 9, three particular parts of the lamb are specified. His head, his legs, and with the pertinence thereof, that is the inwards thereof. Well, of course, we're aware of what this means. His head, he knew no sin. His legs, he did no sin. The pertinence, the inwards, in him is no sin. We won't stay to say more than that. An interesting instruction is given in verse 46. In one house it shall be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Here was an interesting instruction. Neither shalt thou break a bone thereof. Not a bone must be broken. As far as the Israelite was concerned, this would mean the lamb had to be served whole, not a bone broken. But my dear friend, there is a deeper significance than that in the death of our Saviour. Now let me point this out. The fact that we break the bread in remembrance of our Lord on the first of the week does not really signify that his body was broken. Nor indeed, as some might teach, the violence of our Saviour's death. No doubt you've noticed that the word broken ought to be omitted, strictly speaking, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Our authorized version said, this is my body which is broken for you. That should read, this is my body for you. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. This is my body for you. Christian friend, while it is true, according to Psalm 22, all his bones were out of joint. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Yet, it was true. Not a bone of his was broken. The Apostle John, in his Gospel, was very careful to mention this. How the type was fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus. Let me quote for you John chapter 19. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Isn't it remarkable that what the soldiers were commanded to do, they did not do. They did not break his legs. And what they were not commanded to do, they did. They pierced his side. Isn't that remarkable? The piercing of his side and the blood and water flowing therefrom, says John. That's for your faith now. Why, says John, I saw it. And I bear record. And the record is true. And this record is that you might believe. Might believe what? That there only can your need be met. The piercing of his side is also associated with Israel's future awakening. Why, says John, in the same context, and again another scripture said, they shall look on him whom they pierced. But what of this? A bone shall not be broken. The breaking of the legs of those crucified was technically called the curifragion. And why were the legs broken? Why was this curifragium carried out? When the legs were broken, that they might no longer support the body. And once the legs failed to support the body, the lungs would collapse. And death would be hastened. Brethren, what a sight those three crosses must have been. The two thieves, with their legs broken, their heads drooped in the weakness of death, their bodies unsupported, hanging limp in death. But what about that middle tree? Our Saviour's head not drooped in weakness, but having been bowed in majesty and dignity. His body erect, not a bone broken, his legs unbroken. What a testimony this ought to have been to the Jew, knowing the Psalms as he did. For Psalm 34 says this, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And there were two unrighteous thieves, their legs broken. One righteous man on the center tree, not a bone of his was broken. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. In Exodus 12, verse 8, the command was given that the roast lamb must be eaten with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. Now let's think of this. Unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Of course, the unleavened bread, it speaks of Christ, the only one in whom there was no leaven, the only one in whom no evil is. And what are the lessons? Brethren, the lesson is just this. That when we feed on Christ, we must never forget the immeasurable difference between him and us. And this is a most important lesson for us today. When we feed on Christ, we must never forget the immeasurable difference that there is between Christ and us. You see, there is a serious trend today of bringing that impeccable, incomparable Christ down to our level. True, he has become man, but while his manhood is perfect, let us never forget his manhood is unique. Romans chapter 8, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not the likeness of flesh. It was real flesh. He was a real man, but not sinful flesh. It was the likeness of sinful flesh. Philippians chapter 2, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Thus his manhood, though perfect, it was in need. And when we feast on him, my brother, my sister, always remember the immeasurable difference that there is between you and him. Let us not bring him down to our level. I was in Ireland a few years ago at Christmas time, and at a certain home, a young lady received a Christmas card. And printed on the side of Christmas card that was, "Happy Birthday, Jesus." You see, that's the trend today. To bring that impeccable, incomparable one down to our level. Let us never forget the immeasurable difference there is between him and us. But what are those bitter herbs, verse 8? Notice the word bitter. This note speaks of sorrowful sin. Eat of the roast lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The bitterness speaks of sorrowful sin. Well, here we must pause. But let me just say this. What relief to know that the judgment of my sins, the judgment of my sins that I shall reach for the Tsar, has been borne by another. What relief it is to know the judgment my sins are rich with desire has been borne by another. But let us not forget those sins of mine were the occasion of his suffering and the occasion of his enduring the fire of God's wrath. That moment when first we felt our souls in deep contrition melt and saw our sins of crimson guilt all cleansed by blood on Calvary spilt. Now the lamb roast had eaten, as the Lord, verse 11, "Ye shall eat it in haste, ready to leave Egypt. Your loins girded, not impeded by garments trailing the seam that was under the judgment of God. And your shoes on your feet." And notice, not the shoes of sonship as we have it in Luke chapter 15. The father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it in him, and put a ring in his hand and shoes in his feet." These were the shoes of sonship. In Exodus 12 verse 11, they are the sandals of pilgrimage. And those who were slaves in Egypt, they're now pilgrims. Egypt with sandals in their feet and staff in their hand. Your journey may be long. There may be difficult days and support will be required. Then finally, so tomorrow evening we can start with the blood. Verse 10 says, "Ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn with fire." Why was this instruction given? For two reasons. Number one, no Egyptian must eat it. And number two, the Israelite must not make a common meal of the lamb that had been roasted with fire. Now tomorrow evening, I would consider the blood and consider with you the feast of unleavened bread. Tuesday evening, as the Lord might help to think of the feast of first fruits and the feast of Pentecost. Then on the other two evenings to think of the last three feasts. I don't know how we divide it out, but we'll consider the last three feasts that pertain to the nation of Israel on Wednesday and Thursday in the will of the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thee thanks for our Saviour. And our hearts are touched when we remember again that endured for us on that shameful tree the fire of divine wrath. The lamb roast with fire. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Thou didst exact from him in full the price of our salvation. And Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. Thou hast washed it white as snow. We give thee thanks again for him, O God, in his precious name. Amen.